We welcome any who are visiting with us this morning. We have been studying a series from the book of Isaiah. And if your Bible is not open there already, go ahead and open it to the book of Isaiah. We will be looking at several passages as we have been, and some of the fulfillment of these passages and lessons that we have drawn from this book. We have seen that God is a holy God, and that His complaint in the very beginning of the book of Isaiah is that the people have not been a holy people. They have not followed His will or their way. And because of that, they had brought upon themselves stripes and bruises and punishment that would come from God. But God always gave them hope. There was always a ray of hope that is set forth in the book of Isaiah. Even in chapter 1, the people could come and reason with God. And even though their sins be as scarlet, they could be made white as snow. Though they be like crimson, they will be as wool. If God's people would but repent and come back to them, they would find hope and strength. And we'll see, even in our lesson this morning, that when God talks about the coming doom and punishment, not only upon His people, but upon other nations round about, still He is a God who is great and powerful to save. We saw that in the prophecies of Isaiah, that there are many prophecies that would pertain to the people and give them hope, but God was pushing beyond that. He was pushing to the hope that would be found in His Son, Jesus Christ. Not in a physical Israel coming back and ruling over the world, but a spiritual Israel that would rule over the kingdoms of men. A kingdom ruled by His Son, Jesus, that would be turned over to Him in the judgment day. And so we saw the prophecies not only of the kingdom, but the King who would rule over that kingdom, Jesus the Christ. And we saw that, as sad as it is, that there are only going to be few in the kingdom compared to the many in this world because, as we saw last night, many people don't want to dedicate themselves to the Lord. Many people don't want to be disciples of Jesus Christ. We see surveys from time to time, and they vary, depend upon who's making the survey. But the surveys, even today, when it talks about, do you believe in God, it's in the 90 percentile. When you believe in Jesus as being God's Son, I think it drops to about the 70% percentile in the United States. Many people are worshiping today in a church somewhere, a denomination of men. They're godly people who are worshiping as well. But those who would dedicate themselves and be disciples of Christ, who would follow the teachings of the Lord, are very few. There are but a remnant. And Isaiah said that would be the case. Nevertheless, God was not only going to bring a remnant back from captivity of Babylon, but He was going to bring back a second remnant. A second time God would go out and reach out for those who would come and would be saved. Even though they would be few who would be saved, still, if they would come to the Lord, salvation was theirs. But what happens if a person refuses that? Today, we hear a lot of people today, we hear of religions like those in the Jehovah Witness movement who would teach that if you live a righteous life and you die, that God will recreate you. But if you live a wicked life and die, well, then you won't be recreated. Well, what will happen to you? Oh, you're just gone. You're just gone. You're just taken out of the mind of God, they say. They don't believe in the eternal soul of man. That man is just a living being. And that if you're a righteous person, God will remember you, and one day He will recreate you, not resurrect you. Several years ago, I think it was back in the 80s, I had a car accident. A fellow sideswiped me, and I had this Ford, I forget what it was. I haven't had any Fords since then. but it was a Ford Fairmont. It was a good little car. And I took it into the Ford dealership, you know, for them to get an estimate and to paint it and so forth. And when I went in there, I saw this Model A Ford. And I just like old cars. I like working on them. And so I saw this Model A 4. I thought, man, that is so neat. And I went up to look at this Model A, and I looked inside. And there was a padded steering wheel. A modern steering wheel with you know, the padded horn cover there. Sort of like they used to have on like the Pinto or something, you know. It's just, and I thought, and then I began to look around, began to see, you know, padded dashboard and seat belts, and well, this didn't come with a Model A. And the fellow says, well, this isn't a restored car. He said, this is a limited edition of these Model A's. I don't know how many they made, but basically they recreated it. But because of federal emission laws and because of federal safety laws and so forth, they had to have a steering wheel that was padded, a collapsible steering wheel. The dashboard had to be padded and a whole lot of other things. The engine and motor inside, of course, were modern day. It wasn't a restored Model A. It was just a recreation. And that's what many would believe would happen. That there is no heaven, there is no hell, there is no resurrection, but God would remember you if you're righteous and He'll recreate you. And so there is no true fear of death if I'm a wicked person. Even among God's people, there has been a teaching going forth that downplays the idea of eternal punishment. And this morning we don't have time to cover that, but just simply to note that once again, that if you die and you're a wicked person, that you're punished, but it's not an eternal punishment. No, the Bible teaches that it is. The same passage there, Matthew 25, that talks about those who go to eternal life, also talks about those who are punished eternally. Same passage. In Isaiah, we see a theme about judgment. That is, for those who will not respond to the call to repent. For those who will not respond to the call, come, let us reason together. Who will not come to this God who would be their Redeemer and would save them. Then there's going to be judgment. There have been many judgments of God. And we find that God is showing His sovereignty in His judgment. Even the word sovereign. You see in that word, the word reign. And from the Latin, the sovereign, the like sober means over. To reign over. God reigns over all things. He is a powerful God. And He reigns over all. He is referred to in the book of Isaiah in several cases as the Lord of hosts. Or in the New Testament, Lord of Sabaoth. Not Sabbath, but Lord of hosts. He is indeed the King of kings. He is the head and the captain over many armies. There are many ways of dividing up the book of Isaiah. Many men have done it in different ways. One way that you can look at it, if you're looking at it from the standpoint of the Lord of hosts, you see that there are prophecies dealing or surrounding with Assyria, which was that country to the north that came and took the northern 10 tribes captive. And that took place during the times of Isaiah. And Isaiah prophesies about how that God is going to use Assyria to be the rod of His anger. God is going to use Assyria to punish. But then God is going to turn and punish them because they weren't doing this as a favor to God. They were doing it because they were just a vicious and rapacious people. Just ungodly. And they had no sanctity for life. And so God was going to punish them. And He talks about how that Judah, which primarily Isaiah prophesies to, as He prophesies to Judah and tries to warn them of coming punishment, but their punishment would come from Babylon because Babylon would be God's hand or the rod of God's anger to punish Assyria and then to punish Judah as well and other nations round about. Of course, interwoven in all of that is the message to His people of the time, the message of the Messiah, the message of the kingdom to come, the message of the remnant, and the hope that is given through Jesus Christ. But you see this picture painted throughout the book of Isaiah. He is the Lord of armies. He fears no army. Jehovah is superior to all of the armies of the earth. He is merciful to all of those who are penitent, but He will indict and He will punish all nations for their sins. What's interesting, as we have already covered, that God in the book of Isaiah, in various places, has not only given a hint, but He's really just come right out and said there'll come a time in which He is going to be the God who will redeem the Gentile. God was not a God of just the Jews only, but He was a God of the Gentiles also. And He expected the Gentiles to behave properly, as they should. And when they didn't, He punished them too. He punished them in Old Testament times. In the case of Jonah, He sent Jonah where? To Nineveh. What was Nineveh? Capital of Assyria. And He sent him there to tell the Assyrians, you need to repent, or He's going to bring destruction. And at that time, Assyria did repent, and God didn't destroy them. The fact of the matter is, the Bible doesn't tell us everything that is written about what God did back then. But what is said here lets us know a few things. That God is everywhere. And God's law and His rule is everywhere. There's no such thing as American Christians and Filipino Christians and Ethiopian Christians. God is a God everywhere. His rule and His law is everywhere. His gospel call is everywhere. I just got through talking to Ron Hallbrook yesterday. He happened to call about another matter. He had just come back from the Philippines. I had traveled with him on several on an occasion over there. He said there's 80 folks who were baptized in this last trip. The gospel calls everywhere. But what about all of those over there in the Philippines who heard the gospel call and who refused it? God's judgment will be there, just as it'll be here in America and anywhere. For God indicts and punishes all nations for their sin. He can save all, and He will punish all. He is the Lord of hosts. Jehovah's sovereignty then over all the nations is seen in various passages. But I'd like for us to turn to Isaiah chapter 40. In Isaiah chapter 40, we find in verse 15, surely the nations, and yours might read a little different, so I encourage you to read along with me. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. This is the way God saw the armies of the earth. It's the way He still sees the armies of the earth today. I was telling Brother Clarence that I was I am to some extent one who likes to study the history of World War II. I got started with that as a little kid, you know, reading something about the air wars, and it fascinated me, and it still fascinates me today. And you look at all of the things that were taking place and all of the battles and on both sides of the earth, if you would, in both theaters. And you look at all of the things that were done. Some things that were done were quite intelligent, quite the ingenuity of mankind. Various weapons that were developed and so forth. But those things have changed. And now we have computers, and now we have laser-guided things, and GPS, and we have fellows now that are sitting there and are conducting the war, as they say, with the joystick, you know. Sitting there on the battleship, and okay, here comes this missile, you know, and I'm going to hit that house right over there. You know. So our Nintendos have now become our weapons. But you know what? God didn't fear that. Enemies should fear that, but God doesn't fear that. That doesn't bother Him at all and never has. In fact, in verse 17, He says, before Him all the nations are nothing. They are regarded by Him as worthless and less than nothing. You wonder where we get our phrases sometimes? Sometimes we get them from the Bible. That's less than nothing. How can you get that? Well, that's how small the nations and the armies of the nations are before God. We'll come back to Isaiah 40. But there's another word that is used several times in the book. And it's this idea of the rod of mine anger. As God has a side to Him that we need to recognize, when those who refuse to come to God, they have to recognize there is the rod of the anger of God. In chapter 10 and verse 5, "Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, in whose hand is my club, the club of my wrath. I send him against a godless nation, I dispatch him against a people who anger me." So Israel's going to be punished. But then Assyria is going to be punished too. Yes, he was the rod of God's anger, because the people angered him because of their rebelliousness. But then again, that Assyrian is also going to suffer because of his ungodliness. We also find that Judah ends up being spared, and Assyria ends up being punished. In chapter 37, in verse 36, let's just look at that real quick. We find this. These are the times in which we talked about already, how Jerusalem was besieged by Sennacherib, who led the army, who was the king of Assyria. Chapter 36 and verse 1, "It came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And then the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem unto the king with a great army. And they surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and they had Jerusalem then besieged." We find in chapter 37, in verse 1, "It came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it, he rent his clothes." That is, when he heard this blasphemy really against God, and how that these people were saying, "Don't trust in Hezekiah or the God that he tells you to trust in." Then we find in verse 37, "He tore his clothes, he covered himself with sackcloth, and went to the house of Jehovah." We find then that the Lord comes to Hezekiah, and the Lord hears his prayer. And we find, beginning in verse 36, then, "The angel of Jehovah went forth and smote the camp of the Assyrians that had surrounded Jerusalem, 185,000. And when men rose up early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt in Nineveh. It came to pass as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god," we find that these two sons came and smote him with the sword. The thing is, it's interesting that in archaeology we have dug up this little clay tower, if you would, a six-sided object that has the writings on it of Sennacherib's invasion of Israel, the northern ten tribes, and of Judah. And on it, it says that he had bound up Hezekiah in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage. What it doesn't have on it is the, as Paul Harvey said, the rest of the story. It doesn't say on there how that God then sent a destroyer and killed all of his army, and he comes home defeated. That somehow didn't make it into the writings of men. But the fact is, God was there. And God, who is Lord of hosts and Lord of armies, can just take out an army like that. He fears nothing. But the point of all of that is to teach mankind we should not fear either. But we should subject ourselves to the Lord of hosts and use His great strength and power to overcome the evil one, instead of being afraid and being overcome by the evil one. Yeah, God had used Assyria, but Assyria ends up being punished, and Judah ends up being spared. But later, when Judah falls to its idolatry and goes into Babylonian captivity, God will use Babylon. And yet, not only will He use Babylon, but He will come up against Babylon because of its pride. Again, it doesn't do God's bidding because it seeks to serve God. It does. God uses him, uses Babylon, in its great pride to punish his people, but he will punish Babylon. Turn to chapter 14. In chapter 14, then, we find that God speaks against Babylon. We'll start with verse 9, where it just simply says, Sheol from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming, or the grave is going to meet you at your coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all kings of nations. All they shall answer and say unto thee, Thou art also become weak as we, art thou become like unto us. Thy pomp is brought down to Sheol, or to the grave, and the noise of vials, and the worms spread under thee, and worms cover thee. You thought you were great. All of these kings that are defeated, you see, they say basically to Babylon, you thought you were great. Well, you're coming down and coming down to be with us. How art thou fallen from heaven, O day star? Some versions will say Lucifer. And so people automatically start thinking, oh, he's talking about Satan there. Well, Lucifer is a name that men, in misunderstanding some things, have given to Satan. It comes from two words in the Latin, lus, lux, meaning light, and fer, F-E-R, is where we get our word fairy, F-E-R-R-Y, something that carries something. It simply means light bearer. And so, that's why it says, How art thou fallen, O day star, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, that didst lay low nations? All he is saying here is the king of Babylon, who sees himself in the light of in glory of his power and his might and how he takes down nations, and now all of a sudden you're taken down because of your pomp and because of your pride. And thou saidest in thy heart, I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of congregations in the uttermost parts of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. You remember when Nebuchadnezzar looked out over his kingdom and saw all the great things he had done, what he had accomplished? God made him to eat like an animal, to eat grass, and to wake up in the morning with the dew of the morning on himself like an animal, because he had exalted himself like that before God. Verse 15, Thou shalt be brought down to Sheol, to the uttermost parts of the pits, and they that see thee shall gaze at thee, and they shall consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made earth to tremble and did shake kingdoms? That made the world as a wilderness and overthrew cities thereof, that let none loose his prisoners to go home? Here's a man who took people prisoners and wouldn't let them go. All the kings of nations and all them that sleep in glory, every one of them to his own house. But thou art cast forth away from thy sepulchre like an abominable branch, clothed with the slain that are thrust through with the sword, that go down to the stones of the pit, as a dead body trodden underfoot. You won't die your glorious death and be set in your tomb. You'll die with your shame. And of course, the king of Babylon was slain by the Medes and the Persians as they came in that night. That night when he is there in his drunken feast, and he dares take the vessels that have been taken from the temple of God to use it in his drunken feast. And then all of a sudden there's that handwriting on the wall that we read about in the book of Daniel. Weighed in the balances and found wanting. So it is that God took down Babylon. He'll use Babylon. He'll take Babylon down. And Isaiah indicated that kind of pride would be its undoing. Look at verse 24. Jehovah of hosts hath sworn, saying, Surely, as I have fought, so shall it come to pass. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. What I want happens. What I say will happen, will happen. Now that's a good thing. If I'm on the Lord's side, and I'm going to heaven, that's a bad thing. If I have rejected the Lord, and I now find myself the element or the instrument of His wrath, But what God says is going to happen because He is the great God. In chapters 13 through 23, we find that God not only talks about this relationship of Israel and Judah and their sin and who would be punishing them and how they would be punished, but He makes a point that all nations round about. God is no respecter of persons. We find in chapter 13, in verse 1, the burden of Babylon. All right, that's fine. We've just discussed the situation of Babylon. But now, let's continue and notice some other things. Look at chapter 15. And in verse, chapter 14, before we get to chapter 14, and verse 28 and 29, "Rejoice not, O Philistia, because the rod that smote you is broken. Now that God has taken down Assyria and taken down Babylon and so forth," Philistia goes, finally God took... No, don't you rejoice. God said that He was going to punish them as well. Verse 30, He says, "I will kill thy root with famine, and thy remnant shall be slain." See how the word remnant is used? It's used several times that way. There'll be a few left over, but instead of being saved, you're going to be slain. Look at chapter 15 and verse 1. Here's the burden of Moab. And God says, "I'm going to lay Moab waste as He devastates Moab." In chapter 17 and verse 1, the burden of Damascus, which was the capital of Syria. He says that they too are going to be taken down. Look at chapter 18 and in verse 1, He talks about Ethiopia, obviously the area in northern Africa. And He simply talks about how that Ethiopia is going to also be taken down. Look at chapter 19 and verse 1, the burden of Egypt. "Behold, Jehovah rides on a swift cloud and comes into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at His presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst." And later on He talked about how the river's going to dry up. Fact of the matter is, God is going to punish all of these nations, and He goes through and says why that's going to be the case. We find that He talks about Edom, and how that there is a burden that is given to Edom, and how that it too, as well as Arabia and others. The point simply is this: all of these nations and their sinful attitudes, they'll have to answer to God. But there's always hope, and that's the beautiful thing. The book of Isaiah, there's always that hope. Let's go back to chapter 40. In chapter 40, we find that while God doesn't really concern Himself with these other nations, it doesn't bother Him. They are as nothing. Actually, they are less than nothing before Him. Who can stand before God? Who can be strengthened? The chapter starts off in verse 1, "Comfort ye my people, saith God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem." That doesn't mean that you kind of like be real soft there. Speak comfortably. Speak in order to fortify and give them comfort. Where will the comfort be found? Well, let's read on. "You speak comfortably to Jerusalem, you cry unto her. Her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she hath received of Jehovah's hand double for all her sins." Now you see Isaiah prophesying of the fact that when Judah does serve its time in Babylon, God will bring Judah forth. "The voice of one that crieth, prepare ye in the wilderness the way of Jehovah, and make level the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain shall be made low, and the uneven made level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of Jehovah shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of Jehovah hath spoken it." John the Baptist comes. He's a voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way for the coming of the Messiah." In valleys, you think about people having to traverse the land over there. You've seen pictures of it. It's rocky, it's rough, and it's rugged. They didn't have automobiles and other means of transportation. A valley was an obstacle. How so? Well, have you ever done any hiking over in the Smoky Mountains or someplace like that? There's a group of Christians that used to go on a regular basis. Back in the 90s, I went with them over to the Smoky Mountains, and we would go up to this mountain called Mount LeConte. I'm sure many of you have been there, and some of you probably hiked up Mount LeConte. And there are about six different trails. There's three that go up on either side of the mountain. And they vary in length and in ruggedness and all of that, but most of them are about 6 miles or so. But there's one trail that's about 8 miles long. And when we first went up there, we went up this one trail, it was like 6 miles long, and it was very, a lot of roots and rock, and it just wore your ankles out beside your legs, you know, getting up there, just the surface of it is. We got up there, and this one fellow said, well, you know, we came up Boulevard Trail. Now, he said, it's a little longer. But he said, there's no roots, and you know, the path is smooth, and boy, you can just really, you know, stride and just walk, and it's just a lot better. I was, okay, that's great. So the next year, a couple of us decide we're going to go up Boulevard Trail, you know, this nice trail. Let me tell you, it wore us out. Not because of roots and rocks. And not just because it was longer. That was the big part of it. You just walked it 3 more miles or 2.5 more miles than the other. But toward the end, it was a mental problem with me. Because you would go down, and then you'd go up. And then you'd go down again. And you'd go up, and then you'd go down again. You kept saying, I don't want to go down anymore. Because every time I go down, I have to go up. Because the object and the goal is to get up there to the top with the rest of your buddies and so forth, whose trail went up the whole time. And you might say, well, that's kind of hard. But and so every valley became an obstacle. Because every time I went down, I knew I had to go right back up. And I'd be where I started. Hopefully, I'd come up a little higher. But God takes the valleys and brings them up. He takes the mountains and brings them down. His way really is the best way to live your life. Whether it be valleys or mountains in your life, the way of the Lord is the way to live. And John the Baptist comes preparing that way. And God gives us hope along that line. We also see that this powerful destroyer then becomes a powerful Savior. And in whom we can hide, in whom we can have our strength. Look at verse 18. To whom then will we liken God? Or what likeness will we compare to Him? The image of a workman hath cast it, and the goldsmith overlaid it with gold and cast it for silver chains. Are we going to make it like this little idol? He that is too impoverished for such an oblation chooses a tree that will not rot, and seeketh unto him a skillful workman to set up a graven image that shall not be moved. So if you can't afford gold, well you get a piece of wood and you do that. Isaiah's response to that, verse 21, have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He that sitteth above the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretches out the heavens as a curtain and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in. God has a whole universe for His home. Don't you want to be with that God? Have you not heard that this Jehovah Creator, He is the Creator of the ends of the earth. He fainteth not. He never becomes weary. These idols of yours, they can't speak. They can't do anything. These gods of yours are weak, Isaiah says. The one true God, He is the one who is strength. This God is powerful. He laughs at nations. He laughs at armies. He'll use an army. He'll destroy an army. And an army comes and threatens Him and His holy city. He'll wipe it out in a night. But this great power isn't there just to be unleashed upon all mankind. This great power isn't there just to be appeased. We don't come before this God and say, please, oh please, God, don't get angry with me. Don't lose your temper, because God didn't do that. God is a merciful God and a powerful God. And so Isaiah is calling on them to come to this God. Look at verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who hath created these. That is the greatness of this universe. That bringeth out their host by number and calleth all them by name, by the greatness of His might. And for that He is strong in power, not one is lacking. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, My way is hid from God, and justice due me is passed away from my God? Are you saying that God doesn't care? No. He cares. He cares deeply. He giveth power to the faint, verse 29. And to him that has no might, He increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait for Jehovah shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I ask you as I close the lesson this morning, where do you stand before this Almighty God? Do you stand as one rebelling against Him, resisting Him, fighting Him? Don't do that. You'll lose. God is too great and too powerful to fight. Armies of the earth, not single individuals, but whole armies have tried to take on God and have failed miserably. God didn't even have to blink. He's not the least bit concerned. But this great and powerful God who never gets tired, who never loses strength, can strengthen you and me if we will turn to Him. And we'll mount up on the wings of eagles. We'll rise above the carnality of this life. We'll rise above the pettiness of this life. And one day we'll rise to meet the Lord in the air. And one day we'll live with Him forever if we've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our brother read in the book of Revelation a passage that I want us to just briefly revisit. As you see this great white throne and the man and the one who sat upon it, the whole earth fled from His face. Why? Because He's Jehovah of hosts. No one can withstand Him. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. Everybody's going to be there. Nobody is going to say that they don't have time to come to this day. Everybody's going to be there. My dad tells the story of a cousin of his. One time they were sitting in Bible class. They must have been just like 4 or 5 years old. And the teacher was talking about the beauty of heaven and going to heaven, you know, when the Lord comes again. You know, if we're living the way we should live, you know, we can go to heaven. And this one was causing trouble or there was a problem there. And finally the teacher just asked him, he says, well, don't you want to go to heaven? And he says, no. He says, she says, well, then what are you going to do? She says, I think I'll just go out and sit in the car. Yeah. Well, that'd be an interesting, you know, option, wouldn't it? Lord comes in judgment. I'm just going to go sit in the car. No, not going to happen. The dead and the small are going to come before the Lord. And everyone is going to be there. And the dead are going to be judged out of the things written in the books according to their works. In other words, did you respond to the gospel or not? Did you serve God or not? The sea is going to give up its dead. You know, if there were those who thought that a fellow could be a heretic and they could burn him, and then they could take his ashes and they could just throw it on the sea, and there's no way God could ever resurrect that. Oh, yes. Because the sea will give up its dead. Death and Hades will give up its dead. And they were judged, every man, according to his works. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And if any was not found in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. But those whose names were found in the book of life, in chapter 21 and in verse 27, it talks about heaven and how that there will in no wise enter in anything unclean or anything that makes an abomination, but only they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. Those are the only ones who are going to go and enter into heaven. I ask you, how do you stand before God? There's a great day coming. a great day coming. And God is going to separate the saint from the sinner. The one who has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And the one who has resisted the redeeming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there remains a remnant according to grace. There will be those, and I hope it's everyone here this morning, who will enter into God's grace. And you will be ready for that day to come. You'll hasten that day. You'll look forward to that day. That won't be a problem. Because you stand with God now. You'll stand with Him in judgment. If your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, we want to encourage you to respond to the gospel this morning. If it's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then you'll meet God, this great, awesome God, and you will be defeated by Him. But not because He wants it that way, but because you chose sin and Satan over Him. But if you will relinquish that and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning and let the blood of Jesus Christ atone for your sins, if you'll come confessing His name and repenting of those sins by faith, if you'll be baptized into His death, His blood will wash away your sin at that point. You'll be raised to walk in newness of life, Paul promises us, and you will have become a child of God, being born again. And your name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And when God comes in judgment, you won't fear God because you will have been comforted by Him. You will have been strengthened by Him. And you'll stand before Him in awe. And you'll bow the knee, but you'll do it because this God that you have served in your life has now become your Redeemer and your Savior. And the one who has changed you and brought you into eternal life. And you'll look forward to that time in which you can dwell with Him forever. We want you to have that hope. We want you to lay hold of that promise this morning. And we encourage you to respond to the gospel as we stand and sing.